We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you know your grandparents. You can actually say their names, most likely. Some of you may know your great-grandparents. I would doubt that there's many here in this room where you could actually name your great-great-grandparents, right? And even fewer could keep going back on four and five generations. Recently, my brother is into the whole Ancestry or the, what is that, Ancestry DNA or whatever the website is there. And he actually texted on our family thread that he was able to trace the Mosier side back seven generations. Now imagine your family line, not for seven generations or 14 generations, but 21 generations. That's what's happening here in Matthew chapter 21. Now, if you're going to write a New York Times bestseller, don't start it by 21 names that you can hardly pronounce, right? But that's exactly how Matthew begins it. Because of whoever this Jesus Christ is, he's identified as the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of man, the son of God. And with each of these titles comes these supernatural acts that confirm Jesus of Nazareth as the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of man, and the son of God. And then the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all seek to affirm these titles that are given to him. Now, Tiffany just read for us a portion of those 21 generations. Matthew is attempting to prove the identity of who Jesus Christ is. So I have a question. Why does he include four Gentile women in this genealogy? And those four women and their stories will make you blush. They are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Each of them has less than reputable backgrounds. And I would submit to you that these four women represent the four types of people whom Jesus will save. And so this all month long, we've titled our messages, Fear Not Joseph, Fear Not Mary, Fear Not Shepherds. So this morning, our message is titled, Fear Not Christian. Fear Not Christian, because the very first type of person that Jesus saves is Tamar. And Tamar is a reminder that grace is for the unrighteous, not the righteous. Grace is for the unrighteous and not the righteous. Here's Tamar's story. It is a sleazy and shameful story. I'll keep it PG-13, but just barely. It's found in Genesis 38. Tamar is the daughter-in-law to a guy by the name of Judah. Judah's got three boys. Listen to this story. The very first son that Tamar marries, Judah's oldest son. The Bible's opinion of Judah's oldest son is this, and I'm quoting, "Wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death." At the suggestion of her father-in-law, Tamar marries Judah's second son. The Bible's opinion of him, he was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and God put him to death also. Judah says, "I've got a third son." Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm the third son, I'm like, this is a bad track record, right? I don't want to marry Tamar because I may get knocked off like the first two. But Judah, the daddy, says, "I've got a third son." And the Bible actually records Judah's secret thought. Judah was this. Judah feared that he would die like his brothers. She never ends up marrying the third son. But here's where the story becomes worse. After Judah's wife dies, he goes on a trip. Tamar, his daughter-in-law, learns of it. She covers her face, dresses like a prostitute. Judah falls for the trap. He sleeps with his daughter-in-law, Tamar, but he can't pay her. Tamar says this, "Don't worry about paying me. Give me your shepherd's staff, your cord, and your sinet as a promise that you'll pay me." She leaves from that cave there. And 3 months later, she comes and she announces that she's pregnant. Judah says, burn her. She comes walking out with the signet, the staff, and the cord, the identifying cord of the family, and says, the child belongs to this man. And all of a sudden, the entire room goes silent. Tamar then gives birth to the two sons in verse 3. You see in verse 3, it says, and Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. That entire story is found in Genesis 38, and I took some of the seedier parts out. Here's, you want to bottom line it? Here's the bottom line of the story. Tamar's life shouts that grace will triumph over unrighteousness. That grace will triumph over unrighteousness. Here's the second woman in our ancestry list. She's the mother of Boaz. Look at verse 5. And Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. And then it goes on to list Boaz's descendants. Rahab first makes the appearance in the Bible in the book of Joshua. Joshua, if you don't know the story, it's okay. We'll go through each of the stories quickly. Joshua sends spies into Jericho to assess the city. They hide in Rahab's home. Do you know how the Bible identifies her in Joshua chapter 2, I think? Rahab the prostitute. Spies could hide. Why? Why could spies hide in a prostitute's house? Because men are coming and going. And whether she's a madam of sorts or whether she herself is the prostitute, individuals could come and go as they please, and people would be like, well, that is Rahab's house. And because secrets can be kept, those spies would go there to assess. When the king of Jericho finds out that there are spies at Rahab's home, she hides them on the roof underneath stalks of flax. And in the middle of the night, she lets them down by a scarlet rope. Here's the second type of person that Jesus saves. Rahab's story teaches us this, that grace is for the immoral, not the moral. Grace is saving grace. Mercy is for the immoral, not the moral. That is, once Rahab the harlot in Joshua chapter 2, now she's no longer Rahab the prostitute in Joshua chapter 2. In Matthew chapter 1, Rahab is now the mother of Boaz in the line or genealogy of Jesus. Because grace insists this, that I will seek and I will save. That grace pursues, that grace follows after not those with great moral clarity, but after the immoral. Sin clothes us in shame. Grace clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. And let me remind you this, that grace always produces a legacy of faith that is past. Failures are not final failures. And so Rahab is a reminder that grace is for the immoral, not the moral. Ruth is the third woman in our list, and again, she's found in verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. Here's what you should know about Ruth. She's a Moabitess, which means nothing to us, but it would have meant everything to a Jewish individual. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, after Israel has left Egypt, the entire nation of Israel is wandering, and they're actually on their way to the Promised Land, but they've left Egypt, and they're kind of in their wanderings. The Moabites are the nation that refused to help Israel with food and water, and Moab actually hires a false prophet to send a curse upon the nation of Israel. And because of that, then, God curses the nation of Moab, and he says to this, no Moabite will ever enter into the congregation of Israel up until 10 generations. up until 10 generations. So Ruth would have fallen within that. And so here's what we learn about Ruth, that grace is for the excluded, not the included. Or maybe I could put it this way, that grace is for the spiritually excluded, not the included. That throughout the Bible, those whom the religious groups seem to reject, whom does Jesus receive? Those who are cast out of the congregation of Israel like the Moabites, who does God include into this genealogy but Ruth, the one who had been excluded? That is, those whom the religious world of their day reject, Jesus receives and pursues. Who does Jesus receive and pursue? He receives and pursues women and children, tax collectors and lepers, publicans and sinners, demon-possessed and religiously oppressed, the diseased and the dead. Those are the ones who are rejected. And Jesus says, that's my type of crowd. I'll go after them, because when grace comes after them, they experience the awe, they experience something they've never experienced before, that is the mercy and forgiveness by God in Christ. Because grace surprises and mercy astonishes and forgiveness confounds, faith humbles us. You may have been dragged here at church to church this morning thinking, I don't fit into that crowd. But may I remind you that the whole crowd of Jesus' line is that grace is for not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. Grace is not for the moral, it's for the immoral. And grace is for those who are spiritually excluded, not included. The final type of person that Jesus saves in this, can we call this the spiritual Mount Rushmore, if you will, is found in verse 6. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. It's interesting. The other three women, their names are included. In verse 6, it simply refers to Bathsheba as the wife of Uriah. I imagine it's doing so, Matthew, who's writing this, I imagine he's doing so out of deference to Uriah, out of kind of an honor, if you will. Here's what we learn about Bathsheba. That grace is for the wounded, not the whole. Here's what I mean by the wounded. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, 27 verses are recorded. 27 verses. And in those 27 verses, an entire nation is going to be upended. A young family is going to be forever changed. And God provides clues to us as to how we are to think about King David and Bathsheba. I've had them put it on the screen so that you could just follow along. See if you can pick up the verbs, the action verbs in this text. I'm reading from 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. It says, and David arose from his bed at sunset. He walked on the roof of his palace. He saw a beautiful woman bathing. He sent and inquired about her. He learned she was Bathsheba, daughter of his trusted warrior Eliam, granddaughter of his chief advisor and wife of his trusted warrior Uriah. David sent messengers, took her, and lay with her. I want to now show you the same passage, the very next verse, verse 5, shows us the action verbs of Bathsheba that will then give us an understanding of how to interpret this text. Verse 5, it reads this way, that she bathed, that is, she completed purification. She came to King David when he sent the messengers. Notice the passive verbs, was lain with, and returned to her house. She later sent a message and told David, I am with child. I know that's a crash course on David and Bathsheba. Bathsheba is no seductress. She's not like Rahab. She's not like like Tamar. She's no seductress. From the text, we learn this, that Bathsheba is a practicing Jewish woman who's practicing the laws of purification. Her bathing herself there on the top, that was not out of the norm, that was within the norms of their culture. And nowhere in Scripture does the Scripture suggest that she had any knowledge of David's plot to kill her husband. But here's what we do know. The Bible does record this about David, and I'm quoting, "The thing that David had done was evil in the eyes of the Lord." We do know that. And when Samuel the prophet comes to confront King David, the entire language that's being used at that moment is language where David is the predator and Bathsheba is the vulnerable lamb devoured by the king. The Bible paints the picture of a young wife who is cherished by her husband. She is the devout wife of a military general, seduced or commanded by King David. I imagine that Bathsheba has all the hopes and dreams like any bride would. And she has any fears like any spouse whose husband goes off to war. And Bathsheba's ordinary life is now turned on its head. She grieves the loss of her husband, Uriah. She grieves the loss of her firstborn child. She's married to the king, but this is no fairy tale, because David is married to many, with kind of various political alliances. Bathsheba pays dearly for David's sin. Bathsheba pays dearly for David's sin. Have you ever found yourself paying the price for someone else's sin? Someone else's lust, someone else's deceit, someone else's choices, somebody else's addictions. And the question that Bathsheba had is the question that you may have had too, and that is there any hope in the middle of my pain? And Bathsheba's name, even though here it's the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba's name found here in Matthew 1 is like a lightning bolt against the midnight sky of sin, reminding us that Jesus came to pay for someone else's sin. From Bathsheba's hurt and pain, she becomes the mother of Solomon. From Bathsheba's mess, God will bring Messiah. Saints, grace is for those who have been used or abused. Grace is for those addicted who are seeking to medicate the hurts of the past. Grace is for the wounded, not the whole. And in these women's voices, we hear our own voice. We say things like this: I can't come to God, I'm too dirty. And Jesus says, look at what I've done for you. I have taken your dirt, smeared it all over me. You are clean. I am filthy. See me dirty on the cross. See you clean beneath it. We say, but I feel so alone. And Jesus says, I am Emmanuel, God with you. We say, what's the point? My life is over. And Jesus says, no. I am your life, and I am never over. We say, I can't go on. And Jesus says, I will hold you so that you can go on. We say, nobody wants me. And Jesus says, I want you. I want you. And so now, when you read this entire genealogy, look at verse 21. Now look at verse 21. Does this make more sense now? The angel says in Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For what reason? For he will save his people from their sins. The his people, right? We could apply it two different ways. We could apply it to all those who are going to come after him. And if you come to the Christmas Eve service, that's going to be our text, Matthew 1:21. And we're just going to consider, what does it mean that Jesus saves his people from their sins? But now, I don't want to take it about the people that are coming there after Jesus. Now, I just want us to consider that he will save his people from their sins. Whose people? Jesus, Tamar, and Judah, and Ruth, Bathsheba, all the ones in between. So I say this to you, Christian. Fear not, Christian, because Christ has come to save you. Let's pray.